We have spent 10 long lessons and some sub-lessons below it, I don't know, probably 20, 25 so far, talking about theology, meaning the study of the doctrine of God himself. We've looked at creation. We've looked at his attributes. We've considered, and there was a lot of studies in his attributes, righteousness, veracity, truth, and so forth. We've looked at creation. We've looked at the Trinity. We've contemplated providence in all things. And so now we actually are taking a shift away from the study of theology to the study of anthropology, or more accurately speaking, biblical anthropology. What does the Bible say about man? So we're going to start kind of at a real root foundational level, and that is basically what are the main elements of a human? What are the elements of human nature? And we're going to be talking about body, soul, and spirit. We're going to look at those components, in particular focusing on the soul and spirit part. I believe everybody here understands the body part. That's the part we can see. We're going to be dealing with the things that are under the surface, that can't be seen, but that are very significant and very real, and they need to speak, and the Bible does address those things. So first, a little bit of history as to where all of this business has gone. For the first 300 years, the church was really just wrestling with, wow, who was that that just blew through this planet, raised himself from the dead, ascended to heaven, did all these miracles? Surely he's God. Oh, but God can't come in human form. Oh, but yes, he did. And so there was a big discussion about the Trinity. And it took the church 300 years to really hammer out the doctrines of the Trinity. Just who is the nature of Jesus Christ himself? Well, then later on, as we get into the Greek church in Alexandria, the early church fathers, such as Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Gregory of Nyssa, held to some views called the trichotomy view. And this is the fundamental struggle throughout history as to the views of the human nature. A dichotomy, does anybody know what a dichotomy is? Two parts. A trichotomy would be three parts. So the question is man body and soul, or is man body and soul and spirit? How do those relate? The Bible talks about the three, but how does it work? The next phase in this doctrine came in 381 A.D. It was the early heresy of Apollinaris the Younger. This is a fellow out of Laodicea in Syria. You know, it's said that there's nothing new under the sun. There's old ideas that get recycled, and it's unfortunately most of the ideas that get recycled are bad ideas. So heresy tends to come and pop back up. Well, this fellow was an interesting case. He was a good friend of Athanasius, who ardently defended against Arianism, and Apollinarius also did as well. Arianism is the doctrine that Jesus is just a man. The Mormons hold that view, the Jehovah Witnesses as well. They don't hold that Jesus is fully God. They hold that he's the first creature, but he's a man, not God. So that's an ancient heresy known as Arianism. Apollinarius resisted that, so he was firm in that particular doctrine. He affirmed with the church and their understanding of the first 300 years concerning the doctrine of Christ, but he twisted the view of man around into a heretical teaching. He had a more logical view. It basically made Christ's divinity as one who had a rational human soul and mind. So he was rationally thinking, he denied that Christ had a rational human soul in mind. He says, no, Christ didn't have that. He had something called the Logos. Again, using a biblical phrase, and his body, therefore, was simply a glorified and spiritualized form of humanity. So it, by twisting the view of man, it crept back over into who Jesus Christ is, and that would tie into his divinity and so forth. So it's interesting how the scriptures present an integrated view, because the view of who God is just as important as the view of who man is, because Jesus would come and occupy that human form. And you can't have a contradiction between the two. Otherwise, Jesus isn't fully man. Well, his teachings were condemned, and I'm not going to get into all the details of it because it was too exotic to get into for this particular topic. I'd rather review what Scripture says on it. But his ideas and teachings were condemned as heresy at an early council. One is known as the Council of Constantinople in 381 A.D. Some early confessions also and creeds came out of that council. From that time forward through the Middle Ages, the Latin Church favored a dichotomy view, that there was body and there was soul. The church was favoring that view. Apparently, it seemed more easy to convey to people. Augustine is the one who gave prominence to this view, and it pretty much survived all the way through the Middle Ages. There were other things they were busy paying attention to. Then in the Reformation period, when theologians all of a sudden were hitting the reset button across the board, this view of dichotomy seemed to survive. Some tried to resurface the idea of a trichotomy, but it didn't meet with much favor. Again, the 19th century, this trichotomy idea was revived by the German and English theologians, but again, didn't meet much favor. And their advocates just could not agree on the nature of the soul. That's the Greek word psuche. They couldn't agree on that nature, and so that's why it didn't get momentum. There were too many different voices, and it didn't push it in the right direction. In our century, of course, you know, being the century to want to go out of the box, it's been focused on materialism. Forget the soul, forget the spirit. That doesn't exist. Everything is materialistic. There's a materialistic answer for everything, including man. And they would say, when you're brain dead, that's it. That, you, that the functioning of this organ known as the brain is a material thing, and that's what constitutes what you think is the soul. So that's what our century is and where our ideas are. We're in a unicotomy, if there's a word for that. So, you know, we're just kind of off the rails here, so there's no surprise there. But the point about all this is that heresy alleges that your body is separately accountable from your soul. That's the heretical view. Body and soul must answer to God. They're a unified component. And the scriptures don't try to break them apart. They unify them. And that's how it presents it. But it presents it in a way that it does give it some insights into the composition of this thing known as you. All right, so that's the history. I've just surveyed a few thousand years for you in, what, 5 minutes? So you'll appreciate the brevity and just understand the lay of the land a bit here. Definitions. I think a definition is useful to start with, and this will help kind of maybe give you an idea of where we're going as we begin to look at a number of scriptures. On your handout, the soul and spirit denote the spiritual element in man. This is from Burkhoff. The soul and spirit denote the spiritual element in man from different points of view. So fundamentally, it is in essence the same thing, but just from different points of view. The spirit is the principle of life and action that controls the body, right? You're driven by the spirit, right? His spirit was wholly stirred up in him and he began to preach, Paul at Athens, for instance. The soul is the personal subject of the spirit, which thinks, feels, and wills, and in some cases is the seat of affection. Well, that's, of course, a big 10-cylinder theological explanation. I try to dumb it down a bit and kiss it, keep it simple, stupid. So the kiss definition, the kluthism, is the soul is the house for the spirit. The soul is the house for the spirit. All right? Vines has some interesting definitions. The body is separable from the soul, but the spirit is distinguished from the soul. Burkhoff has a very interesting one that I put in a little box, and that's I found to be actually quite useful. I think it's a very helpful one. Man is soul, but has spirit. Man is soul. He is a soul, but he has spirit. And so that's the distinction. Now, maybe we're straining at hairs a bit, but you'll see why as we get into the study here, all right? Well, we're going to look today at the Old Testament passages to consider this teaching. And the first one we're going to look at is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and that verse comes up a number of times throughout this section, two or three times at least, because it is such an instructive verse. I love the scriptures, because you can strain at them very hard down to the word and letter and phrase level, and you will find that you're hitting solid wood. You're hitting something solid. It's not hollow. There's no accidental or incidental words in the Bible. So, for instance, let's consider Genesis 2, our very creation account, which reads as follows. And the Lord God, listen to all this language, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. All right, did you catch all that? It's quite interesting. So somebody break this down for me. Repeat this back to me. How did God build man? Without quoting the verse. How did God build man?
Nick, you almost have to quote the verse.
Yes, it's hard to replace sometimes.
He made us.
Okay.
He gave us life.
Made us and gave us life. All right.
Body, spirit, and eternal being.
Okay. A body, spirit, and eternal being. All right. Any other thoughts in terms of how this is constructed? If I were to build a house, I have to lay a foundation, then I have to put some wood on top of that, and then I have to put some walls up. I mean, there's a sequence, right? And then there's an occupant. Well, first we find that there is a body formed. Correct? We've got a body. Next, we find that God breathed into man, and then man became a living soul. Now, what's interesting is that in the ancient Hebrew, it literally means a breathing soul. God breathed into man, and he became a breathing soul. He reflects the action of what was done to him. Now, let's just put that by way of comparison. I nail a framing member to the wall, and it becomes a nailer. You don't see that in construction. When I do something to it, it stops. It has no life. It doesn't go further. God breathed into man, and he became a breathing soul. He reflects what God had done in the action. Notice the breath of God, the breath of life, which could be considered the spirit of life, but then he becomes a living soul. So right out the gate in Genesis 2, you see three aspects: body, spirit, and soul. Isn't that interesting? And the spirit is that which God conveyed. And what the soul is what man became as a result of God's creation. Fascinating, isn't it? Okay? Let's look now back at the handout. There's a few other passages in the creation account of man that point to these different elements that we're speaking of. Job 33 says this: "The Spirit of God hath made me," like you said, "and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." So spirit creating and his breath gave life. There's a kind of a, what's the musical term, a symphony, an antiphony, you know, where one part sings and the other echoes that back. I don't know what that's called. You see it in choral arrangements all the time. The spirit is the one who is making. He's doing it through his breath. God breathes, and then what comes back is a breathing creature with life. Life begat life, and life reflects life. There's a reflection going on there. Job 32:8. I've highlighted and boldened the word that's important. "But there is a spirit in man," it's in him, "and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding." So here the spirit is in man. It doesn't say there is a spirit that is man. It says there is a spirit in man. You are not a spirit being. You can be spiritually minded, but you're not a spirit. Remember Jesus said that to Thomas? He said, "Touch my hands. Reach, put forth thy finger in my side and feel. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. But there is a spirit in man," that Job says. Again, Job 27, "All the while my breath is in me and the spirit of God is in my nostrils." So he is not saying that he is God. He's simply saying God's Holy Spirit breathed the breath of life into him. And that's what he has in his nostrils. Man's life. How do you know someone's alive, right? You go up to them. Do they fog a mirror? Are they breathing? Is there a pulse? If you stop breathing, we simply know they're dead because every single cell in their body needs oxygen. And that's a marker of life. It's interesting because this concept of a living creature, that's the words that was used at the end of Genesis 2:7. Man became a living soul, a breathing soul, a breathing being, is the two Hebrew words, chayah and nefesh. I'm probably not pronouncing it correctly, but frankly, nobody knows how the ancient Hebrew was ever pronounced. It's certainly not pronounced like modern Hebrew because a language changes, you know, over 4,000 or 5,000 years, just as English has changed over 400 years. The Chayan, the Phesh, the living creature, is the two phrases used in Genesis 2:7. Man became a Chayan, the Phesh, a breathing creature or a breathing soul. Now, notice that that same description is used of the creatures in Genesis 1. So on your handout in verse 20, God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature, chayat nefesh, every living soul that moves, except here they're rendered creature. All right, that's an accurate rendition because Hebrew is not precise like Greek. If you're looking at a painting, you see broad brush strokes of color. But when you get to the boundaries, somebody has taken the time to first mark in with a black pen the sharp, distinct boundaries and outlines. Well, those sharp, distinct boundaries and outlines is the Greek language. It gives you the very sharp distinctions, which we'll look at next week. But the Hebrew is the broad brush of the stroke. There's going to be variations, a lot, and we're going to look at some of those in a bit. And that's Hebrew for you. So it is said of these whales, animals, they too are chayah nefesh. They're living creatures. We understand this. Genesis 1:24, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind." Verse 30 of chapter 1, "To every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is life." They're called living. What's interesting is that the herbs, trees, whose seed is in them, bearing fruit, technically speaking, they're not called living because they don't have blood. Creatures of the fifth and sixth day have blood, but before that, you just have plants. And if I were to be very strictly technical about it, you can't really call plants alive. Oh, yes, I know, you go to my garden, you're going to find some plants that are alive, some that are dead, and I'm going to say, "Honey, such and such died. Oh, no, what'd you do to it?" And I know exactly what she's talking about. Well, technically, hon, no plants are alive. You know, that's going to get me a tomato in the face. That's not going to go very far. But we're in a theology class here, so this is something different. A living creature is something apparently in God's dictionary, also known as his Bible, is something which has blood, has the spirit of life in it. Because you see, when I cut down a tree, there's no spirit in the tree. It doesn't have a soul. All that tree has is a body. It doesn't have emotions. The plant doesn't cry when I cut off a branch. It's not weeping, contrary to what some environmentalists will tell you. There's no soul in the trees or plants. But there is a spirit. There's something very different in animals, and obviously something radically different in humans. Isn't it interesting? Humans can debase themselves to a point where they're frankly not much different than a beast. And we would call such an individual, "Man, stay away from that guy. He's a beast," because he's certainly acting like one. He may even look like one.
Inhumane.
Right. That's correct. We say that's inhumane treatment, right? They're acting in an inhumane way. So there is, therefore, that difference between the beast's creation and man's creation. You don't read of beasts that God formed the beast of the dust of the ground and breathed into their nostrils, though they have the breath of life in them. Yet you do find that God declared, "Let them be living creatures." There's a subtle distinction between how the animals were made versus how man was made. Man was made with a direct intervention of God and a direct action of God, as opposed to a mere statement of declaration. Now, that's interesting because God has power to affect things either way. I find that very impressive. He simply speaks, boom, it happens. When Jesus was here, he didn't need to form clay out of the ground and throw it into the air and there's a bird, as some ancient theological wives' tales have. No, all he needed to do was to speak things and it would be sufficient. His actions accomplished far more significant things, such as the atonement for your soul. Well, we read also that given that these two are both living creatures, man and beast, they are also said, beasts that is, are said to have souls or spirits. And there's two passages I commend to your attention. The first in Ecclesiastes 3:21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Both have a spirit. When they die, the spirit of man goeth upward. Why? That's his owner. He's accountable to God. God will dispense with that individual as he sees fit. We've already covered the doctrines of election, predestination, man's responsibility and accountability, the second causes, all that stuff. We've already addressed portions of that. But the beast has a spirit, but it returns downward. It's a spirit of the earth. It's a living spirit. It's alive. But when that animal dies, he doesn't have to account for his sins because the animal doesn't have any sins. The rocks did exactly what they were designed to do at creation. The butterflies continue to do exactly like they were designed to do, as well as all the viruses and everything else. They were all created. Only man, the pinnacle of God's creation at the sixth day, is the only aspect of creation that rebelled. And because of that, the rest of the creation groans because upon the rest of the creation was placed the curse, as well as upon man. Thorns and thistles. Adam was displaced from the Garden of Eden, and likewise was all the wonderful uniformity of the oven. You ever heard the phrase, the cat's out of the bag? What does that refer to when people say the cat's out of the bag?
It usually means that the cat was being taken to be drowned in the bag.
Okay.
And then it has escaped.
Okay. But how do we use that in a colloquial sense?
Oh.
When you're hosting a surprise birthday party and somebody says, oops, the cat's out of the bag. What do they mean by that? Do they mean the cat they were going to drown for the birthday party somehow got out?
The secret's out.
The secret is out. And when the secret's out, can you get it back? You know, some things you just can't get back. Once it's separated, I just recently poured some concrete out here and I wanted colored concrete and I wanted it to try to match the patio. Well, it didn't match. And so the color is in. I can't get the color out. It's kind of baked in there. Well, so it is at the creation, when God drove man out of the garden, there was a widespread displacement so that viruses and things which could have been contained and remained helpful in certain areas are now out of the bag and they've broken through. We talk about gain of function and those sorts of things in the days of COVID and the Wuhan lab. People are actually trying to engineer ways for viruses to become more contagious. I don't know what brilliant meeting of minds that brainchild of an idea was concocted in. But these things are what has happened as a result of the fall and the curse. Things are out of the bag as the general displacement. And therefore, all things that God created are very good are now in a position where, wow, it's dangerous, and there's no going back, not in this present form. Well, I digressed a little bit. Revelation 16 in the New Testament, the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. It became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Notice that, every living soul. Where's God pouring it upon? The creatures of the sea. And yet he says, every living soul in that sea died. Yes, parabolic language. Yes, probably a couple of meanings going on there. But the point is that a creature does have a spirit. But he has a soul, spirit, whichever you wish to call. As we continue to develop this, we'll go further. But he doesn't answer for his sins because that animal doesn't have any sins. Your dog dies? Oh, I'll see him again in heaven. Well, no, you won't. There is no doggy heaven. Is God able to create some other kind of creature that we could enjoy forever? Perhaps. Who knows what the Lord will do? Right? We know there's no dogs in heaven. The scripture says, for without are dogs, sorcerers, murderers, evildoers. And I believe that's a figurative representation of something else. But don't go looking for Rover in heaven. He's for here and now. Sorry, dog lovers. I mean, I like dogs. I do. They're nice.
Bring not the price of a dog into the house of the
Lord. Don't bring the price of a dog in the house of the Lord. Yep. Dogs in general are not good things, but America revels in its shame, and so we like things that are detestable in the scriptures. Some people even have pet snakes. Ugh. All right. Let's look at some Old Testament translations for nephesh, this word soul that so much seems to hinge upon in our study. Nephesh. What's that? Is that Arabic? What does it mean in Arabic?
Nefesh, soul.
Also means soul. Yes, Arabic and Aramaic and Hebrew are very closely related languages. You can have echoes and overtones in it, so good. So man became a living soul. That's our word soul in Genesis 2:7. It's rendered soul in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy nefesh, soul. So that's one way that word is used and rendered. And that's how we've been looking at it and studying it today, this issue of soul. It's also rendered creature. We've looked at that. Let the earth bring forth a living creature. So not only man, but also beasts. It's referenced in Genesis 9 at the disembarkment, getting off the ark of the days of Noah at the end of the flood. God pushed the really big reset button on the planet. Boy, that was a big reset button. And Noah pops out. And God tells him, every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, cattle, every beast of the earth with you, from all that go forth out of the ark to every beast of the earth. God's going to make a covenant. But he says he's going to make it with every living nefesh. Man and beast. Things that swim, things that walk. This is a covenant God is making with them. God didn't make a covenant with trees and plants. And I mean, that's not. You don't find that. There's no covenant. Technically speaking, they're not living because they don't have blood. They don't have souls. They're just body. That's what trees are. Verse 12, God said, this is the token of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. Clearly, it's a reference to the animals. They're also called nefesh. It's also rendered life or lives in Genesis 9:5. Surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every man's beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life and the flesh of a man. So it's rendered life. We can get that. It makes sense. God breathed into man the breath of life. He became a breathing the flesh, a living, breathing entity. We get that. Rendered beast, Leviticus 24:18, he that killeth a beast shall make it good. Beast for beast, referring to animals in the context, those that were used for blood offerings. It's not referring to people. It is sometimes rendered person. Numbers 5:6, speaking to the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, that nefesh, that soul be guilty, rendered person. It's rendered body in Numbers 6, all the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. Now that's interesting because now it's crossing over into the flesh as opposed to the inward spirit of things that we've been talking about. You're not going to come any near any dead nefesh. Well, a dead nefesh thus far seems to have been the reference to something that's alive and breathing. But he says you don't come near a dead nefesh, a thing that once was living and breathing, but now he's dead. I suppose to the ancient Levite, he would understand that to mean, okay, something that was once alive, but now life has been terminated. The non-living, the living that's now non-living is how he would look at that. In other words, you can come down a tree that's been cut down. That's not a problem. It's also rendered pleasure. Verse Deuteronomy 23:24, when thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure. That's the word nefesh, but thou shalt not put in any in thy vessel. So there's a very broad sense of this word nefesh, at your pleasure, right? Obviously, living, breathing things are pleasurable. You know, we kind of like it when grandma's still alive and breathing, right? That's pleasurable. Funerals are not happy places. We like it when things are alive. Even coming across a dead beast in the field is not pleasurable. Oh, step around it, you got flies. There's nothing pleasurable associated with a non-living thing no longer living. It can be quite pleasurable if you come across tree branches that are cut down and been dead for a while. Ooh, I've got kindling. Hooray, I can make a fire. That's great. You know, there's no remorse there. There's a use. And so there's a sense in which that word is pleasure. On the back of your handout, somebody have a hand up? Yes.
Yeah, anything that is not living is a reminder of the curse.
Mm-hmm.
Because that death came about because of the fall of man, because of sin.
Yes, yes. And so there is a reminder of the curse, and because of that,
it's repugnant to us because it is cursed.
Right. Now, if evolution were true, death is a part of the moving forward process, so we should be happy at that, right? Sure. Hooray! A bad branch just got eliminated, mm-hmm. Right? you would think that that would be where we would go. But of course, they borrow from the Christian worldview and reuse our language and our worldview to push theirs. If you take away from evolution the millions of years language and take away and replace the word evolution with God, much of what they're saying is true. Instead of evolution creating things, it's God created this.
Satan does not have any original thoughts.
That's true.
He can only borrow thoughts.
And in the process tend to remove certain, suppress certain things. Yeah, that's a good point. This word nephesh can also be rendered mind. In 1 Chronicles 28, this is a spectacular verse, and you might want to highlight it in your Bible. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing nephesh, with a willing mind, with a willing soul. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. What a great verse. That is such a powerful verse. And notice this business of serving him with a willing mind. Right? That's that word nephesh. It's rendered ghost. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. I love that old English language, giving up the ghost. Not the Holy Ghost, but the ghost that's in you. Unfortunately, All Hallows Eve, which was a celebration of the martyrs of the church that would occur on the Holy Eve. Hallow is actually Halloween is the form of the word Hallowed Eve. It was a holy evening. It was to be an evening to remember our brothers and sisters who had paid the ultimate sacrifice in service to the Lord. And it is, and of course, when you're honoring dead saints, you can see how the world has now perverted that to ghosts and ghouls and demonic things associated with dead. They've totally twisted and ransacked a formerly Christian holiday that had erstwhile been on otherwise good footings, but has since been perverted. Yeah. Ghost. Breath. Job 41:21. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. Speaking of God, his nephesh, his breath, man became a living nephesh. But God's nephesh, God's breath, God's spirit, God's soul kindles coals. He has a very vibrant soul. I know people with vibrant souls and I like them. Desire, Ecclesiastes 6:9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. The wandering of the nephesh, a wandering soul. A pleasure that wanders, something that's good, but it's wandering, it's searching, it doesn't seem to be content. That's the sense of this word here. And then it's rendered man. Isaiah 49, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes shall worship because of the Lord that's faithful and the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee. What's that word man? To him whom man despises. Nephesh despises our God. And what a sad, sad commentary. Man, created by the very breath of God, becomes a living breather that despises the Lord. What a contrast. The book of Genesis opens up with God created the heavens and the earth, and it ends in Genesis chapter 50, and they buried Joseph in a coffin. It ends in death. What a horrible trail. Well, the point of all of this is that the Old Testament concept of the word soul treats the whole man. It treats the whole person. It doesn't really address one component. It's very difficult to find that and to foot stomp on it. I mean, there's a wide range of uses of that word nephesh. The usual reference to one component, a body, occurs when a carcass is in view, but it's very important to believe in the organic unity of man. That is, body, soul, spirit are intimately connected. The body that sinned against God is the body that will suffer in hell if they do not have Christ as their Savior, and their soul will give an account and answer for that. It's a unified. Jesus says, fear not them which can destroy the body and afterward do nothing to the soul, rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And so that is the way that the scriptures speaks about that. Next week we'll get into the New Testament because it does offer some very useful insights and distinctions between body, soul, and spirit. It doesn't replace this concept at all. It actually adds to it. It doesn't replace it. And I actually had it down in my notes to go through those New Testament references, but I thought, well, that's going to be another 35 to 40 minutes, and I don't want to cut it short. So I'm just going to stop a little early for today, so you can digest this and maybe give this a couple of coats of paint so it kind of gets into you a little more firmly. All right. Any questions or comments?
Yeah.
Interesting verses? Yes.
Correction.
Okay, a correction. Yes.
You say nefesh. It's supposed to be nefesh.
Nafish. Oh, Nafish.
Nafish.
Yeah, well, I'm speaking ancient Hebrew.
Yeah.
Nafish. Yeah. All right. Well, I'll use the Arabic form for my Arabic audience.
That's the Hebrew form, too.
Okay. That's Hebrew, too. Nafish. Very good. Okay.
The emphasis on N-E, na.
Oh, there's a... Oh, not Nafesh. It's Nafish.
Not Nafish.
Oh, it's the emphasis on na. No, she says na.
No,
she's na or na.
Huh?
Let's all repeat after her. Nafish.
No, the emphasis on the N-E.
Nefesh. Nefesh. All right. Nefesh. All right. We've learned a new word. Nefesh. All right. How is your nefesh today? Angela might slap me if I say that.
My nefesh hurts.
Your nefesh hurts. Well, I hope that's interesting. Like I said, we're pivoting away from the study of God to the study of man, and we're trying to look at just how this thing called a human being, according to the Scriptures, is composed. And the New Testament gives some very interesting insights, so I hope you'll make it next week to close that out. Anton, would you wrap us up in prayer? Thank you.
Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for granting us this time to consider your word and what it says about the spirit, the soul of a man. Lord, we praise you that it's a complex creation that you've created.
Mm-hmm.
And we, in this finite understanding, only understand bits and pieces, Lord. We pray you continue to grow our knowledge according to the Scriptures. And how we do praise you, Lord, that you've taken the corrupt nature and spirit, Lord, and you've given new life to your sheep. We pray you would guide us, Lord. Keep us in your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.